Won't you turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26 this morning. As you're turning there, a big thank you to Dr. Moeller, Dr. Stinson for the opportunity to be here. Profoundly grateful for the ministry of Southern Seminary, not only in the training of future pastors and missionaries and kingdom leaders, but in the assortment of ministries that you have in the kingdom of God. Deeply appreciate God's hand that is clearly laid upon the seminary. Glory to God. Glory to God. Let's pray together as we get started this morning. Well, Lord, here we are, your disciples. And we've gathered around you today to worship you and to tell you we love you. And because we want to hear a word from you. And so would you settle our spirits by your Holy Spirit. And would he open our minds and hearts. And would you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. And would he grant us great humility and faith and obedience. God, we really want to hear a word from you right now. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen and amen. I know what it's like to be caught in the clutches of the power of a particular sin. I know what it's like to be stuck in the vice-like grip of that wretched sin remorse cycle, where you fall again in that same way and immediately that wave of guilt and shame washes upon you. And as you are staggering under the wave of guilt and shame, that next wave of fear collides. What if I'd been caught? If I keep doing this, I'm going to get caught. What if I left a trail and I'm caught at some point in the future? What if God took his hand off of me and the anointing of God left me? And no sooner has the wave of fear crashed upon you than the self-loathing crashes in. Nathan, you're so stupid. Why would you do that? You are so dumb. What is wrong with you? And no sooner has the self-loathing set in than the self-punishment arrives. And whether it's conscious or unconscious, you find yourself suddenly motivated and striving to do something good for the kingdom of God as if somehow you can net out your own evil. And then as soon as the self-punishment sets in, here comes the self-reliant promises. Okay, starting now, starting right now, I am never doing that again. I'm going to draw a line in the sand. This is a clean slate. Starting now, it's going to be different. That wretched sin remorse cycle. But then that sleeping beast that has been deeply sleeping under the tree because you fed him and his belly is full, he suddenly gets hungry again. And he awakens from his sleep. And he sits up and he looks around and he yawns and he stretches and he stands up and he locks eyes on you once again. And he begins to prowl and to stalk. And before you know it, you have fallen in that same way again. And the cycle repeats itself again. Guilt and shame, fear, self-loathing, self-punishment, self-reliant promises, failure, guilt and shame, fear. Self-loathing, self-punishment, self-reliant promises. And left long enough, undealt with, you find yourself beginning to doubt the power of God. Is it really true when God says that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection broke the power of sin over me? Left alone long enough, you even can begin to doubt, have I really turned to Christ? That wretched sin remorse cycle is suffocating. It is life sucking. It is intimacy with Christ killing. Can anyone relate to what I'm saying? Maybe for you, it's something like jealousy. or rage, gluttony, lust, laziness, procrastination, words, your gossip. You can't keep confidential things confidential. Can anyone relate to what I'm saying? And the question before us this morning is, when God promises freedom in Christ, is that freedom real? And I want you to know something. God sent me here today to tell you that freedom in Christ is very, very real. I am here to tell you that there is a clear pathway to freedom in Christ. Yes, we will be sinners until the day we die and we go home to glory and we are finally and fully delivered from the curse of sin once and for all. Yes, that is absolutely true. But when Christ died on the cross and rose again, he broke the power of sin such that no particular sin ought to own you. No particular sin has to own you. You do not have to be enslaved, and you should not be enslaved to anyone or anything but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is a clear path to freedom in Christ, and that freedom is real. And anyone can walk that path, and anyone can have that freedom in Christ, and anyone includes you, just like it includes me. And we see that path to freedom clearly in the Word of God in a secondary plot playing out amidst the death, burial, resurrection narrative of Christ in the Gospels. I want to help you focus this morning on Peter and Judas as these final days around the death, burial, and resurrection play out, because as we follow these two characters through Christ's story, we see clearly the road to freedom in Jesus Christ and how to walk it. And so I want to show you in Matthew 26, first of all, that when this story begins, Judas and Peter are walking the same road. Judas and Peter are walking the same road. In fact, Christ says to both of them at the same event, "You will betray me." Christ says it to Judas at the Lord's, at the Last Supper. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26, verse 22. They're sitting there having the Passover. Sorry, verse 21. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And you drop down to verse 25 of Matthew 26. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." So there at this event, Jesus says to Judas, "You're going to betray me." And you drop down to the next section in verse 30. And Jesus says to Peter in verse 34, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Christ says to both of them around the same event, "You're going to betray me." And then we drop down into the next few hours and we see indeed both Judas and Peter betray Jesus Christ. In verse 47 of Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane now, while Christ was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man, seize him." And he came to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him, and Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So Judas betrayed him that very night. And then we drop down further in the chapter to Caiaphas's courtyard, and there's Peter in his moments of shame. Peter denies Christ three times, and it says in verse 74, Peter began on that third time to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know Christ." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So when the story begins, Judas and Peter are walking similar roads. Jesus says to both of them at the same event, "You will betray me." And that very night, both of them betray Christ. But here's the thing, y'all. You fast forward to the end of the story, and you find that the two of them end on completely different roads. They began on the same road, Judas and Peter walking basically side by side, at least on parallel tracks. But when you fast forward to the end of the story, spoiler alert, Peter and Judas are on two completely different roads, and their lives end in completely different ways. You can see the end of Judas's life in Matthew 27. It says in verse 5, throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, Judas departed, and he went and hanged himself. The road Judas was walking and the one Peter was similarly on was the road of death. Judas literally died as the result of his sin. But you fast forward to the end of Peter's life. You got to jump to John 21 to see how this all ends up playing out. And in John 21, Christ and Peter are dealing with Peter's betrayal. This is the post-resurrection Christ. They're having the meeting, dealing with Peter, betraying Christ three times. And Christ is saying to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And at the end of that conversation, Christ makes two amazing statements to Peter, two stunning statements. The first statement is this, Peter, you are going to live a life of faithfulness to me. For your entire life, through thick and thin, you're going to be faithful to me and love me. And at the end of your life, you are going to die so head over heels in love with me, you will love me more than your own life. Look in verse 18 and 19. You can see it for yourself. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you, carry you where you do not want to go. This Jesus said to show what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. So, Peter, you're going to be a martyr. Now, when we read that initially, we're like, oh, that's not good. Who wants to die by the sword falling on your neck to behead you because you are faithful to Christ? But think about this. If Christ says to you, at the end of your life, you're going to die a martyr, what is the premise of what he's just said? At the end of your life, you're going to still be so head over heels in love with me, you will love me more than life itself. Wow. And then the second thing Christ says to Peter at the end of this conversation is, he either reaffirms or recalls Peter. Depending on how you want to look at it. He either recalls Peter or reaffirms Peter's call. Look in verse 19. And after saying all this, then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Now, is that the first time Peter ever heard Christ look at him and say, follow me? When's the first time Peter heard that? On the banks of the Sea of Galilee, when he was a fisherman and Christ came to him and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And this is echoes of that. When Peter heard, follow me, he would have gone back to that call. And here he is post betrayal of Christ. And the Lord Jesus is looking at him saying, hey, we're still in this together. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And sure enough, Peter ends up writing books of the Bible, preaching the gospel, and thousands of people get saved, planting churches. He wrote, he preached, he did missions to the end of his life and died in faithfulness to Christ. A completely different road than the road that Judas walked. And so you got to step back as you watch the subplot unfolding, and you've got to ask yourself the question, how did these two men begin walking on the exact same road, the road of death, and yet when the stories end, while Judas remained on the road of death and his sin literally killed him, Peter somehow ended up on the road of life and freedom in Christ. And you suddenly realize at some point along the way, Judas kept going straight, but Peter made a hard right turn. And he left the road of death and got on the road of life. How did he make that turn? How did Peter get from the road of death to the road of life? And it's right there, clear as day, in the story in Matthew 26. The difference between Judas staying in bondage and on the road of death and Peter getting out of the road of death and onto the road of life, the difference was in each of their responses to their own sin. Judas and Peter responded to their own sin in completely different ways. Look at Judas's response to his own sin. Sorry, we're in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 5. Sorry, verse 3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus was condemned, Matthew 27, 3, changed his mind. Note that phrase, changed his mind and brought back the change. Now here's what you need to understand. Changed his mind, there is not the word for true repentance. It's the word for I wish I hadn't done that. It's the word that we would sum up as regret or remorse. Judas responded to his sin with regret and remorse. Now, understand this. His regret and his remorse was real. Look at what the text says. He went to lengths to right his wrong. It says he went back to the elders and he brought the pieces of silver and he tried to give it back to them and he tried to acquire Christ's freedom. His remorse was real. In fact, in the text in verse 4, he calls what he did sin. Make no mistake about it, his remorse and his regret over what he was doing was real, but nonetheless, it was still merely remorse and regret. Now look at Peter's response to his own sin up in chapter 26 in verse 75. He hears the rooster crow, and Peter remembers the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. That literally means to be distressed in your soul. To be genuinely brokenhearted. In fact, when you look back in John 21, in that conversation with Christ, where Christ was dealing with Peter's betrayal, and Christ is saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It says right here in the text in John 21, Peter was grieved, verse 17, because Jesus said to him a third time, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He was distressed in his soul. He was brokenhearted. Today we talk about Peter's response to his sins, his sin in terms of brokenness and godly sorrow. Judas responded to his sin with mere remorse. Peter responded to his own sin with genuine brokenness and godly sorrow. And apparently, according to this story, apparently, godly sorrow, true brokenness over sin before God produces freedom, while apparently mere remorse does not. And Paul, in his glorious treatise in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, writes these words. Listen carefully, y'all. 2 Corinthians 7, 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Whew. That truth perfectly personified by Peter and Judas. 2 Corinthians 7:10, listen to it again. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So here it is. This is the statement God wants you to capture this morning and get your mind around and think through. Brokenness is Christ's pathway to freedom from bondage to sin. But mere remorse is Satan's counterfeit to keep you in it. Brokenness is Christ's pathway to freedom from bondage to a particular sin, but mere remorse is Satan's counterfeit to keep you in it. Now, Satan is cunning. Satan wants you and I to be extremely confused about the differences between brokenness and mere remorse. Because he knows that if we mistake mere remorse for brokenness, we will remain trapped in sin on the road to death. And as Christ said in John 10:10, Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy your life. But Christ has come that we may have life, freedom, and have life abundantly. And so whereas Satan wants you and I to be confused about the difference between mere remorse and true brokenness before God over sin so that we stay trapped in sin, Christ wants us to be really clear about the difference between brokenness and mere remorse so that we can experience the freedom he died to buy for us. And so we want to be really clear right now about the difference between brokenness and mere remorse, so that we walk the road of Peter and not the road of Judas. Another picture in the Bible that is really clear about what brokenness looks like is Psalm 51. Here's King David in brokenness before God after having walked the road of death, passing the milestone of adultery, passing the milestone of murder. When David finally breaks, Psalm 51 is his journal entry to God, recording his brokenness and godly sorrow. When you take Psalm 51 on the whole, you know what you discover that is so startling is that David's response to God about his sin was so God-focused and so not David-focused. His response to God about his sin was God-centered and not man-centered. Think about what David said in Psalm 51. He confesses his sin to God. He admits his guilt before God. And then he makes this statement. He says, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Now, let me ask you something. Is God the only one David wronged? When you sleep with another man's wife and then kill that man to take her permanently, have you not wronged that man? When you're the king of Israel under the old covenant and you use the throne to prey on one of God's daughters, have you not betrayed a nation? And yet when David comes before God, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Because David recognizes that ultimately, in all his wrongs, the one he ends up wronging is God. And he is so distraught about it that his concern for how he has hurt God far outweighs all of his concerns for how he might have hurt the people around him, including himself. Think about what David would have understood he might have just cost himself with his sin. David knew personally what Saul's sin, David's predecessor, had cost him, didn't he? David knew that when Saul offered that uncertified sacrifice, that it was the beginning of the end for Saul. It cost Saul his career, the throne. It cost Saul money, the royal fortune. It cost Saul approval rating, his reputation. David knew what his sin may have just cost him. His job, his money, his reputation, his image. And yet he comes before God and his cry is all about God and what he and his sin has done to God. The hurt he's caused God, the offense he's caused to God, and the damage he has possibly done to the kingdom of God. When we see the picture of true brokenness and godly sorrow, what we see is a response to sin that is utterly God-centered and not man-centered. When we want to be crystal clear about the difference between brokenness and mere remorse, we got to understand that the fundamental difference between the two is that one is driven by what sin has done to Christ, and one is driven by what sin has done to man, even if that man is you. So here's the difference between brokenness and remorse in 2016. In the face of temptation, remorse asks the question, will I get caught? Will I get caught? In the face of temptation, remorse runs risk award analysis. You know, I'm on the road quite a bit and I stay in hotel rooms a lot. And you know what I've noticed? That when you turn on the main menu of the TV and you see the advertisements, the TVs now tell you in the hotel room that if you rent pornography, they will no longer include the name of the movie you rented either on your hotel room bill or your credit card statement. They will merely put movie rented. Why did the hotels do that? Because what do they know is the number one question anyone asks when they're weighing in the balance, renting pornography? Will I get caught? They're running risk-reward analysis. It's true even of believers who are in mere remorse. In the face of temptation, those in mere remorse are asking the question, will I get caught? If I get caught, what might this cost me? But in the face of temptation, true brokenness and godly sorrow regarding sin asks the question, if I do this, what will it mean for God? What will this do to my Lord? After you've fallen, after you are in sin, mere remorse says, I will deal with this when I have to, when I'm forced to, when I get caught. True brokenness and godly sorrow says, I will voluntarily bring what's in darkness into the light so that I can deal with it fully, so that I never, ever do this to my Lord again. If you don't deal with your sin until you're forced to, rather than dealing with it voluntarily at the first possible moment, that's remorse and not godly sorrow. And when you're dealing with sin, remorse says, how little do I have to admit to? How little do I have to do in order to fix this? While godly sorrow says, I will do anything. I will do anything to deal with this matter so that I never, ever, ever do this to my Lord again. You have no idea how many counseling sessions I've been in as a pastor with someone who has fallen into gross immorality. They're in the midst of a sin struggle and they are in self-preservation mode while trying to deal with it. Who's going to find out we're dealing with this, Nathan? Getting information out of them is like pulling teeth. They only give you what you think you need to know in order to help them when they don't even know how much they need help. When you are in self-preservation mode while dealing with sin, you have remorse. When you say, I will do anything, I don't care, I will do anything, like David in Psalm 51, lose my career, whatever. Lose the royal fortune, whatever. Lose my image and reputation, whatever. I just want to be restored into intimacy with the Lord my God. That is the picture of brokenness and godly sorrow when dealing with sin. Remorse is utterly man-centered. Brokenness and godly sorrow is utterly God-centered. And brokenness and godly sorrow is the path to freedom. Okay, pop quiz. Let's see if you can distinguish the two. I promise you, both of these are true stories, and both of them happened to me within 60 days of each other. My phone rings. It's one of my members. A man, he's crying his eyes out, married. Nathan, you got to come over here right now. I end up at his house. It's noon, which means the sun is up. The sun's up at noon, y'all. But his blinds are closed, and the lights are off. He's sitting in the dimness in his living room. And he's, through sobbing tears, telling me, I was unfaithful to my wife. So, of course, I'm asking questions. And he insists it was a one-night stand, one time. He insists he's told me everything. He insists that he's telling me because he wants to deal with it once and for all. He doesn't want the weight of that sin cloaked inside of him anymore. That's the reason I'm telling you, I want to deal with this. 2 hours later, I'm at Lowe's hardware store, and I run into the husband of the other woman, who is hot, as you can imagine. And he comes hot trotting it over to me, and he says, Nathan, do you know so-and-so has been sleeping with my wife? And I say, whoa, whoa, back the truck up. Slept or has been sleeping? 8 months. For 8 months. Does he know you know? Oh, I found out this morning, and I've been blowing up his phone all morning looking for him. And I'm there that night when this man's telling his precious wife what happened, and the details of the story have changed. A couple of weeks later, my phone rings. Another one of my members, Nathan, I got to talk to you. I need you to meet with me and my wife. I was unfaithful to her. She has no idea. So I talk to her. She's willing for me to be there when he tells her. I sit down with the two of them. The noose is not closing around his neck. He's literally bringing this to light voluntarily. We sit down and he starts telling her so many details and so much stuff. I'm like, time out, dude. TMI. I don't want to hear all this. She doesn't want to hear all this. We get what happened. We had to turn the faucet off. He was talking and talking and talking. And he gets done and he looks at her and he says, I will do anything to win you back. I will do anything. And she says, well, that woman was in your workplace. I can't stand you going back to that workplace anymore. And he quits a lucrative career to start over somewhere else. Okay, so exhibit A, remorse or brokenness. Yeah. And here's where they stand today. Both of them are still married, and both of them are still members of my church. Couple A, they love each other. They really do. They're making a go of it. But they're not free. It's like they look like they're free for a while, and then there's a stumbling. And I wouldn't at all be surprised if my phone rang and I was told he fell again. But the other couple, it's like it never happened. It's the weirdest thing. She trusts him with all her heart. They're genuinely in love. And the power of Christ is flowing freely and fully in their marriage and in their family. It's because one of them insists on walking the road of death. The other one has made the hard right turn to the road of life. So I guess the only last question we got to ask this morning is, okay, then how do I jump to the road of life? Now that I know the difference and I know that getting to the road of life means I got to respond to my sin and brokenness and godly sorrow rather than in mere remorse, how do I do that? Well, my brothers and sisters, this is where it gets hard. Maybe the better word is scary. Because here's the thing. You can't break yourself. The Holy Spirit has to break you. Your job is to present yourself to God for breaking. And that's the scary part. You got to present yourself to the Holy Spirit of God for breaking. To ask him to do in you what you cannot do for yourself, and only he can do for you. He is the Holy Spirit of God. One of his roles is to make you holy. And here's how you present yourself to the Holy Spirit of God for breaking. You look back at how Peter broke. And it's interesting. It says in Matthew 26, verse 75. That when Peter heard the rooster crow, he remembered the words of Christ, the word of God, and he broke. And in John 21, Peter is talking to Christ. He is talking to God. So we would call that prayer. And in talking to God and hearing the words of God, Peter broke. David wrote Psalm 51 after breaking, and what broke David? He was on the road of death until what happened? Who came to see him? Nathan, the prophet. And what was the role of the Old Testament prophet? To bring a direct message from the living God to a person. So when Nathan spoke to David, David was hearing, receiving the word of God, and it broke him. See, you can't break yourself. God has to break you. And the way you present yourself for breaking is you come to the Holy Spirit with two big things in mind: voracious inhaling of the Word of God and prayer and fasting. Voracious intake of the Word of God and prayer and fasting. Now, here's how this works. You come before the Holy Spirit over and over and over. And you put it in your words, but here is the attitude of the prayer. You say, Holy Spirit, I am in bondage to this particular sin. It owns me. But Christ died on the cross, crushing the power of this sin. He has offered me freedom. He promises me freedom. I want to live in that freedom. And Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, not only am I in the power of the sin, but I confess to you I'm unbroken about it, and I'm as concerned that I'm unbroken over my sin as I am about my sin. And Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to do to me what I cannot do to myself, and I'm asking you to genuinely break me before God, to grant me genuine godly sorrow before God, because I know when I have genuine brokenness and godly sorrow that I will be free in Christ. And so here's what you do. You go before the Holy Spirit alone, and you read and you read and you read the Word of God voraciously. You need to hear the Word of God in large amounts. And you pray, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to break me. I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what that looks like. I don't even know when that's going to come, but would you break me? And you pray it, and you pray it, and you read day after day, week after week, month after month. And let me tell you something, 4 8-minute sessions a week ain't going to get it done, as we say in Texas. You are presenting yourself for breaking. And so you come before the Spirit and you read and you pray and you read and you pray, asking Him to break you. And listen, my friends, lo and behold, when you least expect it, without warning, one day you will be on your face before God, and from deep within you will well up. Uncontrived, genuine sorrow and tears, not over what you've cost you or might have cost you, and not over what you have done to your wife and your children and your colleagues, but over what you have done to the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And that sense of sorrow deep in your soul that wells up tears in your eyes is simultaneously one of the worst moments of your life, and yet one of the most exhilarating moments of your life, because that sense of godly sorrow is the feeling of freedom once and for all. You are being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God from being owned by that sin. It is scary going before the Holy Spirit of God to present yourself for breaking, but there is no other way. And you can do it, my friend, because you go to the Holy Spirit knowing two things. He only does what is best for you, and He loves you with all of His love, so you can trust Him. You can present yourself for breaking. Don't know if you know this, but the largest underground freshwater lake in the entire world is called Dragon's Breath Cave. It is 5 acres of fresh, cold, life-giving water. Do you know where it's located? It's underneath the Kalahari Desert, one of the largest deserts of the world, in southern Africa, in Namibia. Now think about that. The Kalahari Desert is huge and barren and, what some would say, God-forsaken. You take one wrong turn in that desert and you can walk around aimlessly, being sunburned, getting heat stroke, and dehydrating until you die. And all the while, right there at hand beneath your feet, is the largest, fresh, cold, life-giving underground source of water on the planet. And what's amazing is in God's glorious creation, there is only one way from the desert floor down to the lake. There in the Kalahari Desert is a rock formation, and in that rock formation is a natural tunnel system. Spelunkers from all over the world go there every single year to make the trek. There's rocky ledges, it's dark, it's creepy, scary. You got to have ropes and pulleys. A lot of people bring a guide. They need a Sherpa to get them through that tunnel. But they do it because they know what's at the end of the tunnel. They know it's going to be nerve-wracking getting through it. But they know what awaits on the other side. Here's the thing. You can continue in the barren wasteland of the road of death with the road of life right there, near at hand. Or you can, as scary as it may seem, present yourself to the Holy Spirit of God for breaking, knowing He loves you and will only do what's best for you. And put your life and your soul in His hands and let Him break you, knowing that on the other side awaits abundant life in Christ. Say, why in the world are you preaching this at a seminary? Because Jesus said, you will never leave this place and remove the speck from anybody's eye until you get rid of the plank in yours. To God be the glory. Amen.